If you have your Bibles open at Acts 7, I'm sure that will be helpful this morning. Somebody once said that a sermon is like a joint of meat. Sometimes it's overcooked and a bit tough. Sometimes undercooked and not well done. Sometimes juicy. Sometimes very dry and hard work. The congregation gets to pull it apart during their lunchtime on a Sunday. Sometimes it fits the occasion. Sometimes it's too much to handle. Sometimes it's not what it first looks like on the outside. And when you get your teeth in, it's very hard to digest. I guess Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 would be in that last category. It's a shocking and odd sermon to preach. Stephen here is on trial for his life. He's been accused of capital crimes. They will put him to death unless he defends what he did and what he said. He's being judged. But in the title of our sermon this morning that you'll have seen from the notice sheet, the title is, Who's Really Examining Who? Who's Judging Who? Stephen here is on trial for his life, but the sermon that he preaches turns the table on his accusers and ends up examining the Jews and their lives and their sins. You remember at the trial of that dethroned dictator Slobodan Milosevic from Serbia. He kept answering in answer to all of the charges that were put to him, I do not recognize the authority of this court. He was doing that to try and avoid justice. But Stephen, in this sermon, he seems to be appealing to a greater justice. And he seems to be speaking for God, to bring God's justice upon an evil and a corrupt generation. He raises the stakes entirely, and he makes it not just about what he has said and done, but he makes it about the hearts and the situations of the Jews who are accusing him. The Jews were guilty of much worse sins than Stephen was accused of committing. It's a strange thing that, you know, when non-Christians imprison Christian believers, or they put them on trial for their faith. Every time that happens, this same kind of situation arises. The one doing the accusing is committing the greater crime. When somebody picks up the pages of the Bible to examine it, to judge it, what's God got to say? Is this really true? Is this really real? Is this God believable? Are these eyewitness accounts reliable? I can understand why somebody would do that. If this book is reliable, it needs to be examined to make sure that it's true and right and a fair record. And I believe if you do that with a genuine heart, God will speak to you. But when somebody examines or tests the Bible or tests God's record, what really happens is the Bible begins to examine you rather than you just examining it. God's justice, God's kingdom, God's glory, it's much bigger than any single deeds or questions that we have. God puts us on trial when we question him. And Stephen's message kind of takes the spotlight that his examiners have faced on him. You know those stories and pictures of interrogation during the war, where the spotlights are beamed onto the eyes of the one accused. And Stephen's message takes those spotlights and spins them round, and it puts the spotlight on the ones that are accusing him. And he gives us this incredible overview of the Old Testament. It's a great beginning, really, to things of the Old Testament. If you're new to the Christian faith, you've only been coming to church for just a short time, or you don't know much about the Old Testament and the Bible, this is a great place to start because it gives us a great sweep and God's summary, God's overview of some of the major dealings in the Old Testament with God's people, with the history of the Jews. It's very insightful for us. And I want us to run through this sermon very briefly with an overview and just pick out the main sins and faults that Stephen picks out with the Jewish people. And I think as we do that, we'll find out that maybe unwittingly many of us are in the same categories as these Jews and guilty of some of the same crimes. Let's see. The first one I want to pick out, verses 1 to 8. The Jews misunderstood their own spiritual roots. They misunderstood their own spiritual roots. The Jews that Stephen is speaking to were very confident of their spiritual security before God. They thought that they were safe as houses. You don't need to worry about me. I'm sorted. That was their thinking, really, their response. In relation to God's favor, in relation to getting into heaven, they thought they had it all sewn up. It was a done deal. It was all secure. Just because they were Jews. Because they'd been born into Israel. Because they were physical descendants of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Because they had that, they thought that they were all sorted with God. That was their spiritual roots, and they were confident in it. Look at verse 5. God says, he promised the land to the descendants of Abraham, look. He gave him, that's Abraham, no inheritance here, but not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. That was these Jews. They thought, well, we are those people. We're those descendants. So we've got the promise of God. We can possess this land. We're blessed by God. We're safe. We're secure. We're the Jewish people. We're God's chosen race. They considered they were blessed by God and so utterly secure. That was their spiritual roots. But they misunderstood. Confidence can always be wrong if it's misplaced. And their confidence was wrong. And Stephen, he pulls the rug from underneath that confident position that they had. And sometimes, you know, religious people need the rug pulling out from underneath them. If our confidence is misplaced. These people had this confidence in their spiritual roots, in their religious ritual. But they failed to understand that they didn't have any real knowledge of God. They had knowledge of their history and they clung to it. But they didn't have any real knowledge of God. They had second-hand experience. That's really what they had. The ritual without the reality of it. They didn't understand anything about holiness. That God's glory needed the focus and intention of their attention of their whole life. It's the difference between riding a bike and seeing a photo of a bike. You can see the photo of a bike and see somebody riding it and know that that's what you do. But it's not the same as being on the bike yourself. Feeling what it's like to turn the pedals, feeling the wind in your hair, having the experience yourself of balancing on the bike. Seeing the photo, that's secondhand. Being on the bike, having the experience. You're living that moment. It's the difference between going away on holiday and enjoying the sunshine and the beach or just cutting out pictures from a travel brochure. You can make a wonderful montage, can't you, from all the pictures from all the travel brochures. But it's secondhand. Somebody else was there. Somebody else took that photo. You've got the picture of it, but you haven't experienced it. You haven't had the sunshine on your face. And these Jews, they had the pictures, the photos, the memories. They had the heritage, but they didn't have the glory of God shining into their hearts. They weren't passionate about God's glory rather than sin. They had second-hand experience. They had all this ritual, and they had no heart knowledge of God. And Stephen's main point in this section is that the whole reason that God blessed Abraham was because he obeyed him. Look at verses 2 to 4. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Verse 3, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Verse 4, so he left the land. Abraham obeyed God. And so he was blessed. Abraham was a responder in living faith to a living God. And if they weren't to do the same, if they weren't going to be responders with living faith, then clinging to their past and their roots wasn't going to cut it with God. Verse 5 underlines it because, look, God gave Abraham no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. He was always hoping. He was always longing. He had to trust God with hope for the future. Friends, to be safe with God, to be spiritually alive, to guarantee your place in heaven, you must have a living, active, obedient faith in God now. Otherwise, there's no guarantee. It's not based on your ancestors. It's not based on where you were born. It's not based on whether you're Christian, whether your family have given you a Christian upbringing. It's not based on the attendance at church. God has no grandchildren, only children. You can't be the sons and daughters of people that trusted God and therefore get into heaven. God has sons and daughters. Those who have been born again, born into his family by personal first-hand faith in Jesus Christ. And your heritage and your background, it cuts no weight when you stand before God. These Jews had it all wrong. They misunderstood entirely their spiritual roots. Friends, all of our assurances are false and ignorant and of no use to us unless they're first-hand. This is a message to churchgoers this morning, particularly this point. We need to know this. If anybody here this morning still thinks we live in a Christian country, this point is for you. Don't miss it. We don't live in a Christian country. Our salvation is not based upon anything that's happened in the past. It's based upon what Christ has done for us and the fact that we must look to him and be saved. And he will save you in the moment, in the present, in your life now. And you will know something of the first-hand experience of the grace and the salvation of God. It's not based on your roots and what anyone else has done. They were clinging to circumcision, verse 8. Abraham had this sign of circumcision, the sign that he had believed God and that God was with him. And the Jews were trusting in that, the outward sign. And they didn't have the heart. They completely misunderstood their own spiritual roots. Please don't do that here this morning. You need to know the Lord firsthand, not secondhand. The second mistake they made, verses 9 to 36 in this long next section, was they actually rejected people God sent to deliver them. They rejected people that God sent to deliver them. This section deals with two of Israel's greatest ever leaders. It deals with Joseph and Moses. They're major characters of the Old Testament, Joseph and Moses. And the Jews championed them. They were heroes. Who was the greatest Briton that ever lived? What did they conclude? Was it Winston Churchill? A great leader, a great hero. He delivered us. Well, Moses and Joseph, they were more powerful and famous in the Jewish history, even than Winston Churchill is in ours. These were great patriarchal leaders who God used to deliver them. The Jews knew all about them. But the point is, they were selective with their history. You know, all history is biased. You have to sort, don't you, through history, the bits that you include and the bits you forget. Well, the Jews had forgotten certain bits, and Stephen, in this sermon, he reminds them. He picks out Joseph and Moses, and he points out a plain truth about both of them, which is this. Both of them were rejected by their people when God sent them the first time. Look at verse 9. Stephen says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. He was God's appointed man. And they want to bump him off. They sent him off. They tried to kill him, his own brothers. They rejected him. But God was with him, notice. Verse 9, God was with him. And verse 10, rescued him from all his troubles and gave Joseph wisdom and then raised him up. It's only on their second visit later, verse 13, notice. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and then they recognized him. Joseph was rejected by his people and only later accepted. Isn't it interesting? Exactly the same thing happened to Moses. Stephen's building this point. He's building the point about who's really the enemy of God. Is it the Jews? Or is it those who oppose the Jews? Or is it those who reject who God has sent to save them? If you reject who God has sent to save you, you are God's enemy. You're rejecting his grace and his mercy. And they did it with Moses, look. He summarizes the amazing history of Moses. Moses is the most incredible rags-to-riches story in all of history, isn't it? Moses went from certain death as a child, born illegally. He went from certain death and narrowly escaping being slaughtered as a child, from rags to riches in a couple of moments via a little river basket. God preserved his life with incredible purpose. And he ended up being raised in the Egyptian palace as an heir to the whole kingdom. The very people that were persecuting the Jews, the Egyptians, Moses grew up as alongside their leaders. Incredible story of how God watched over his life. And we read it, didn't we? About Moses' wonderful preservation, how God then raised him up. When Moses gets to 40, verse 23, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And he decides to intervene when an Egyptian is mistreating one. Moses intervenes to defend and help his own people. And what do? They rejected him. Who appointed you to be ruler and judge over us? They pushed him away. God sent him. The Jews pushed him away. He ended up, verse 29, going off to live with foreigners, look. He settled as a foreigner, had two sons there. He was safer with foreigners than with his own people. He had to go away. And it was there when he was away with foreigners that God appeared to him, you remember, and that wonderful incident of the burning bush where the Almighty Holy God came to him, called him to go back as the deliverer, and Moses obeyed and went. Moses showed that obedient faith. Verse 34, God makes it very clear. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back. Moses was the one that God was going to use to set his people free. And he went back to his people. Notice how Stephen underlines in verse 35 the word rejection again. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected. Can you see the point that he's building and trying to underline? These Jews that would have known their history, they missed who God was with. That was why he mentions in verse 36 the wonders and the miraculous signs that Moses did in Egypt. That proved that God was with him. Just as Stephen, who was preaching this sermon, was doing so with glowing face. The glory of God showing that this was being spoken for the great king, God himself. Stephen's turning the tables on these Jews. He says, you boast of being God's chosen people. You boast in your religious heritage. You boast that Moses and Joseph and Abraham are your ancestors. You're resting on your laurels. Well, okay, fine. But can't you see the whole history of the Jews is that you've rebelled against God and you've rejected his plan and his saving over and over again. You've rejected whom God has sent to deliver you. When someone's in court, if your character's called into question, you can call a character witness to describe the kind of person that you are. So Stephen says, okay, let's call them all in. Let's call in all these character witnesses from history, every one of them. Let's list them. This amazing sermon lists all these different characters from history. And Stephen says the testimony of all of these characters is this. You rejected God's messenger. You've done it over and over again. All these patriarchs in history, from history they speak, from the pages of history, they tell us that you are avoiding and rejecting God's promised deliverer. That's your track record. Even when he's right there in front of you, even when it's as plain as the nose on your face, you couldn't see him. You couldn't see that Moses was sent by God. You couldn't see it for Joseph either. You can't see the spiritual plan of God. You're blind. Spiritually blind, your hearts are stubborn. And Stephen says, you're doing it again, Jews. Here's this Jesus, sent to save you. And you're missing him too. You're rejecting those whom God has sent. It's interesting that both Joseph and Moses were accepted on their second sending. Accepted on their second, rejected on their first. Just like Jesus. At Jesus' second coming to this world, he will be accepted by everyone as Lord and God. When he returns at the end of time to be our judge, he will be accepted by everyone as Lord and God and judge. They will all bow before him. But because on his first coming, he was rejected
by the Jews, and because even to this day he's rejected by so many as Saviour and Deliverer, that second coming will not be a good day for many. This morning, you know, there might be people here with us who are also rejecting God's messenger, God's deliverer. Something that we believe about religion might keep us from Christ. It's amazing to say that, but it might be so. It was true for these Jews. Something they believed about their heritage, something they believed about their history, it kept them from receiving the messenger, receiving the Saviour. And it will put you with these Jewish rejectors if you're the same. If you reject Christ as your Saviour, then Stephen opposes you. And this message opposes you in your position too. If you won't accept Christ, thank you very much, as your Saviour. Learn the lesson of these Jews. Number three is that the Jews disobeyed their own law. You remember they accused Stephen of speaking against the law of Moses. Well, Stephen then points out verses 37 to 43 that they themselves were hypocrites. They held Stephen to a high standard and they themselves couldn't keep it. Stephen had been accused of speaking against that law that they held sacred. But in fact, the history of Israel was that they had consistently broken the law themselves. He describes Moses receiving the Ten Commandments in the desert. It's an amazing word used in verse 38. Look, he was in the assembly in the desert. In the NIV, we've got assembly, but the word is used there for congregation, for church. It's the only time that church is really used in reference to the Old Testament people. It's amazing use of the word there. So Moses was with God's people in the church, in the Old Testament, in the desert. And there he was, and they received the law at Mount Sinai. God gave this law as to how he was to be worshipped. And what did they do? As soon as they received it, they broke it. They'd only had it 5 minutes. And they broke it right away. They refused to obey it. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Almost as soon as God gave them the law, they broke the very first two commandments on it. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. They did both. They chose another god. They made this calf, look, verse 42. They made an idol in the form of a calf. They even brought sacrifices to it. They worshipped anything instead of God. And it made God angry, verse 42, and he turned his heart away from them. And he even promised a punishment to them. The end of verse 43, the exile beyond Babylon, because they turned their hearts away from him. Friends, the point here is this. Don't miss the point. Isn't it amazing how hard guilty people are on those that they find who do wrong? Have you noticed that? If we've acted wrong or lived wrong or spoken wrong, when we find somebody else that's done just a small thing wrong, we throw the kitchen sink at them, don't we? We throw everything at them. We come down hard. We blow our top. We overreact. We go completely overboard when we find somebody else at fault. Why do we do it? Happens all over, doesn't it? It's a well-known way we have of concealing the guilt of our sin and the stubbornness of our heart. We feel better about who we are, don't we? If we can find somebody else more guilty than we are. And we excuse our faults because we can find a fault in somebody else. It's the way of the world. It's not the way of Christ. Shouldn't be so ever in the church. But it was the way of the Jews. They had this law. All this detail of the law. And they said, Stephen, you've broken a little bit of it here. And Stephen says, oh, can't you understand that the whole history of the Jewish nation is that you've broken your law. Back, sides, middle, every part of it, you've broken it. He takes the dagger, as it were, out of their hands and he lunges it back at them. And God will do the same for all who complain at him, all who reject him, all who accuse God of being wrong. We've all been wrong far more times, far worse than anything that's ever been done to us. We have been wrong. Our hearts will be found out. We have worshipped other gods. Our hearts have not been holy, set apart for God's glory. They haven't. The Lord sees that. The Lord knows it. Even in our acts of worship, we've not always done it of heart, have we? Look at that rhetorical question in verse 42. There's a question. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? God is asking them, did you really worship me properly and truly when you were in the desert? Well, they went through the motions, but the point of that rhetorical question is that your heart wasn't really in it. You disobeyed your own law. You didn't truly worship God with heart. They should have been dedicated to God, and in fact, they were dedicated to anything else they wanted. They went their own way again and again, and they forfeited the blessing of God. Friends, for us this morning, having a Bible, singing hymns, memorizing some of the old hymns, enjoying Christmas carols, coming along to church, these things are of no benefit to our soul unless in and of those things we truly worship God with our hearts. We break God's law if we do not worship him. People say to me, well, I'm not a big sinner. I've not committed any crimes. Here's the first. Have no other gods before God. Have you worshipped God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, for the whole of your life? Have you been holy, separate from sin, dedicated to God, consumed with a passion for his glory, and never given any of your worship to self or things or anyone else? Have you really done that? I haven't. I doubt you have too. So we all stand guilty of breaking this law. And that's what Stephen's trying to point out here. They stood as guilty, and we are with them. The fourth thing he mentioned, just briefly, is that they devalued and despised their own temple, the very thing they'd accused Stephen of doing. Verses 44 to 50, they devalue their own temple. Those six, seven verses describe the tabernacle, the moving tent that God inhabited when he was with them in the wilderness. And then it describes the temple that Solomon built, verse 47, describes it there as a house, a permanent place that was built. And God came with his presence in the glory, in the tabernacle, in the temple. God's very presence was there. He came down to be with his people. But what happened over time? They devalued it. They desecrated the place. What happens is they made religion more like a formality. They brought idols into the temple. They stopped worshipping God. They started worshipping other gods instead of God himself. They turned the temple into what Jeremiah calls a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Jeremiah chapter 7. They'd marred what God had chosen to be holy. And so verse 48, Stephen says, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. If Stephen was speaking in England today, he'd say, forget your grand cathedrals. You're not going to find God any more in a cathedral than you are in a simple brick building like this one. You're not going to be closer to heaven looking at a stained glass window. You're not going to feel a sense of God in a service where there's robes and incense and all sorts of things going on, and candles and special lighting and sound effects. God won't be any closer in all of that than he will in a very simple service where we're opening his word. God doesn't dwell in buildings and in ceremony. They devalued that God wanted their hearts in that place, not just their feet and their bums on the seats. They devalued that. True worship does not go on where you go, friends. It goes on who you are inside. The Jews were guilty, and we might be this morning. The last one, number five. They stubbornly resisted God's truth. They stubbornly resisted God's truth. Stephen comes to his climax now. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people. He packs a bit of a punch in his climax, doesn't he? Here is God's conclusion upon these Jews. Through the preaching of Stephen, remember, his face is glowing with the glory of God, and he says, you are stiff-necked people. He exposes their fault, look, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers, he said. That you may have the sign of the circumcision physically, but your hearts and your ears are not right before God. You're not ready to listen. You're not ready to change. You're not ready to accept God inside. You're proud of your religion,
But inside, when it comes down to hearing God's word, you don't believe. You're not ready to obey. Your heart isn't humble. You reject the messenger of God. You don't recognize him. Even though Moses had warned that he would come. Look at verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. There's a Messiah, a deliverer coming later to save you. All of this is looking forward to Christ. All of these passages of the Old Testament, all of these wonderful periods of history, all of them were sent by God to give them an anticipation that the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior was coming. And Stephen's preaching from the other side of his coming. Christ has come to redeem them. And they didn't accept him. You stiff-necked people. They refused God's messenger and God's truth. The Jews were just like their fathers. Verse 51 at the end says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. They resisted God's work. They didn't just reject Jesus, they rejected the apostles and the prophets. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. That's the great prophets. They even killed those. And Stephen climaxes, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. He means the righteous one, Christ himself. It's just like the parable that Jesus told about the wicked tenants, wasn't it? The wicked tenants, they killed all the messengers from the landowner, thinking they'd get away with hanging onto the land that was really his. And then he sent his son. Surely they'll listen to him. And they killed him too. And these Jews have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. The great Savior, the great Shepherd, the one who came to call and to save them. And now his apostles were being rounded up and thrown into prison and were about to be killed as well. The messengers of God and all the truth they preached was being rejected. Verse 53, what good is a law if you're going to reject it? You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. Friends, if 1,000 angels came from heaven into this building this morning and flew around the ceiling, and you could count them, 1,000, they were bright and shining and dazzling. It'd be the most amazing experience you'd ever seen in your life. You'd go home and you'd tell all your friends about it. But even if those angels came, but we rejected the message that God had sent via them or via his word or via even a preacher, and seeing the angels will be of no weight, of no merit, of no help to us if we reject the truth of God. That's really what Stephen is saying here. Even though God did miraculous things in the past, even through his angels, they rejected God's truth. If you won't be saved by the message of Jesus Christ, nothing else can help you. Not church, not angels, not miracles, not nothing. God has sent his deliverer, and he will save you, but don't stubbornly resist him. Well, for pointing out these 5 sins, what did Stephen get? Well, I hope you're not going to react to this sermon like they did. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I do actually get a little bit of that from time to time, but thankfully, I don't get the stoning. They were furious. Absolutely furious. Stephen was a good and a godly man, and he was murdered by religious bigots. We could tell that story about our modern world, couldn't we? Hearts have not changed in all these 2,000 years. Hearts of mankind have not changed. Instead of the Jews, you could insert Nigeria, Indonesia, Pakistan, Syria, Iran, Egypt, even Great Britain. In all of those countries I've mentioned in the last year, Christians have been murdered by religious bigots. Stephen was the first recorded martyr, but there have been millions of others. These things are not uncommon. They're not spoken of much, but they're not uncommon. People who defend themselves with the sword of the inspired truth, rather than with a flashing piece of silver. are sometimes sent to their graves with those flashing pieces of silver that they refuse to take up to defend themselves, or by a bullet, or in this case by stones. Stephen is smashed to pieces with stones for preaching the truth of God and for pointing out that people were sinners who needed to repent. Friends, we do not assume it will be easy for people to be shown their sin and called to accept Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But God still calls. And we still must urge you not to reject him, but to receive him. And God oversaw everything. God superintended over Stephen's death, didn't he? Look at verse 55 and 56. Stephen looks up. We'll look at it in more detail next time. But full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Did you know you cannot pass into death without God overseeing it? You can't. God's say-so is what allows people to pass through death. Only his say-so. Although Stephen here was being murdered and martyred, God was overseeing him, ready to welcome him, ready to bring him home and secure the destiny of his soul. Stephen's destiny was secure. He prayed just like Jesus at the end. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, verse 59. We know his destiny was secure, and he went to be with his Savior, who he testified. Sadly for many, we don't know their destiny. We don't know where their end will be when they die. It's one of the saddest things in life, to attend funerals, or in my case, to take funerals of people whose destiny you are not sure of. Friends, if we are like the Jews this morning and we will not accept the deliverer that God has sent, our destiny is in great jeopardy. The Jews rejected. They turned from God. And they were guilty of a great sin. My friend, don't be like that. Don't do in your heart what they did outwardly. Can you see verse 57? They covered their ears. They took their hands and they stuck them on their ears. And they yelled at the top of their voices so they could drown out the message. My friend, you may not have to put your hands on your ears this morning or yell at the top of your voice. But if your heart won't accept what the Lord is saying, you might as well cover your ears and run away and hide. God's message stands. It's firm. Some of you may throw stones back at God's messenger. Even Stephen here, who was stoned. But the wonderful message is that God will come even to a people that have turned their back on him. God will save even those that have rejected him. God will receive Jews and Gentiles, religious people, irreligious people. He will receive them when they come to him. But you must come as he calls you, as you are, as a sinner. And you must accept that not your religious heritage, not your law keeping, not the temple, not your church going, not any of these spiritual roots that the Jews were clinging to, but only Jesus is your doorway to salvation and to heaven. The Jews wouldn't accept that message, but we pray that this morning we all would, that we might be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for raising up Stephen to preach this message on that incredible day, and we thank you, Lord, for being with him despite that terrible persecution. And we pray, Lord, that we might pause to reflect upon all that you have said to us. And we pray that we might not cling to anything ourselves that will not do us any spiritual good. Help us to throw off the shackles of religion if that is keeping us away. Help us not to cling to our self-righteousness or to what our parents or grandparents have taught us. But help us, Lord, to know you for ourselves, not secondhand, but in our hearts. Come to us and save us, we pray. May we receive your righteous deliverer, your appointed Son, who lived and died and rose again for us. We come to you in his name. Amen.